Earlier in the week, we said we'd have a question and answer session, or at least a question session this morning. Hopefully some answers. We plan to do that at 10:45. So we'll have our break at 10:30, time to get a quick cup of coffee. I will come back at 10:45. If you want to join me, feel free to do so. And we'll be through the Q&A by 11:10, so that you have plenty of time for chapter 66, which is a very exciting chapter for our personal study. But it just gives an opportunity for feedback and questions if you have them. Please don't feel any obligation to come. Nobody comes. I shall have an extra 25 minutes, which will be great. But I just want to give you the opportunity to ask any questions and maybe to discuss some of the issues that we've only just touched on. So we'll do that from 10:45 this morning. Now, this last session in Isaiah takes us to the final section of the book, which is chapters 56 to 66, which is, I think, by any reckoning, probably the most difficult section of the book as a whole. We've had two glorious mornings in the mountain peaks of chapter 40 and chapter 53, and we're still in the mountain peaks, but they're harder to climb in chapters 56 to 66. So I hope you're in good energy spiritually and physically as well, and that the sausages don't sit too heavily as we try to climb chapters 56 to 66. Some words of introduction then. Yesterday we saw at the end of 53 that the victorious servant has defeated all his enemies, and indeed all our enemies, through that sacrificial death upon the cross. And the emphasis clearly is redemptive. He, by shedding his blood as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, has brought us back to God. Now, the outcome, therefore, is certain. The servant song of 53 ends with the division of the spoils. He is the conquering king. He is the Lord of history. But although the outcome is certain, as the New Testament says, we do not yet see all things put under him. And so we live in the tension between what has happened already through the work of Christ on the cross and in the resurrection, and what is yet to be, as it's often described, between the now and the not yet. And that is the life of faith. The life of faith is living in the now in the light of the not yet. And as we've been thinking about ourselves as people of faith, and Isaiah as a great faith builder, I hope and pray that's what's happening to us this week, that we're seeing more and more clearly how we live now in the light of these great realities of who God is, what he's done, and what he will yet do. Now let's go back for a moment to our big picture thinking. With Isaiah, it's always important to come back to home base and try and build up the picture. The king rules in righteousness over a justified people. That is to say, the work of Jesus on the cross has made it possible for men and women like us to be counted righteous in God's sight. 53:11, by knowledge of him shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. So there is the great work of the cross, that we are righteousified, justified by faith in the suffering servant. But if that righteousness is to prevail eternally and universally throughout God's creation, it is obvious that there has to be at the same time the destruction of evil. If righteousness is to reign, evil has to be liquidated. The victory has to be consummated. And like the Assyrian army in chapter 37, that faded away in one night when God breathed on him, so all the forces of evil have to be destroyed by this conquering king. And that is the focus on the person of the Lord Jesus in the third section of the book. First section, Emmanuel, God with us. Second section, suffering servant. Third section, anointed conqueror, the conquering king. And there has to be a great divine overthrowing of all the opposition. Now, the opposition is particularly the idols in Isaiah, all the idols of human invention and rebellion, with behind them the devil himself, with his great pretension to the throne of God and wanting to be God, And all of those who follow in his footsteps, of course, have the same agenda. That's what sin is in our lives. We want to be God. We don't want God to be God. That has got to be destroyed if righteousness is to reign. Hence the warrior figure of this last section. Now, the warrior king, or the anointed conqueror, has three great characteristics: salvation, righteousness, and vengeance. Salvation, righteousness, and vengeance. Another way of putting that would be to say he has one great characteristic, righteousness, which works in two ways: salvation and vengeance. Central to that whole section, then, is the righteousness of God revealed in the anointed conqueror who will save his people and destroy his enemies. And righteousness is the great theme, of course, of the whole book. That's why we said in the beginning of the week that it's the justification by faith book in the Old Testament. Justification, of course, comes from that same root originally in the Greek in the New Testament of righteousness. It's righteousification. And righteousness is the foundation of the Emmanuel throne back in chapter 9. He will govern, the government will be on his shoulders, and it will be a government of righteousness. Righteousness is the heart of the servant's work in chapter 53. And now in this last section, righteousness is the characteristic of the conqueror's person and work. So, as we look at the mountain to climb this morning, chapters 56 to 66 are about how the people of God are to live in the waiting time. How we're to live now in the light of the not yet. How, although we're sinful people, we are already redeemed by our trust in the servant's work, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we demonstrate our faith in him by how we live now, by our lifestyle, as we wait for the fulfillment. So John Oswalt, who wrote one of the great commentaries on Isaiah, if you want a really good detailed, it's two volumes I'm afraid, but if you want a really good detailed commentary, John Oswalt is very difficult to beat. He says that 40 to 55 are Isaiah's Galatians, and 56 to 66 are Isaiah's James. Think about it for a moment. Galatians gives you the doctrine of salvation. James gives you the pattern of Christian living. 40 to 55 gives you the doctrine of the servant's work in redeeming grace. 56 to 66 shows you how to live in the light of it. So those who benefit from the servant's work are to take the servant's ministry into their lives and to become people who are righteous like the servant. So Doug read to us those words from chapter 60 this morning, right at the beginning of the session. Let me remind you of them. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And, 60 verse 3, nation shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. So the redeemed community, the people who benefit from the shepherd suffering servant's work, become the light to the nations. That is, of course, what Israel always should have been. That is what the new Israel is called to be, the light that shines as they live out the lifestyle of righteousness, which is a lifestyle of grace appropriated by faith. So again and again, these chapters, 56 to 66, underline our own human inability. If we were doing a very detailed study of them, you would see section after section after section that says we can't live like this. But each section is paralleled by the divine power of God's grace that says, but God can actually change us and transform us. And all the way through, you've got human inability and divine power posed one against the other, all the way through the sections. Because that divine power of grace intervenes now in making us God's redeemed people through the servant's work, and will ultimately intervene at the end with the completeness of the conqueror's triumph. Well, that's where we're going, and we're going to look at three short passages this morning rather than one long chapter. Let's start in chapter 63, verse 1. Chapter 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Here then is the third picture of the Lord, the warrior, conquering, anointed one. We've seen him as the shepherd king. We've seen him as the suffering servant, the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. Now we see him as the anointed conqueror. But as with the other two portraits, the third one equally begins with an air of mystery. Do you remember chapter 40 started, "What shall I cry?" And it ended with the affirmation, "Behold your God." Chapter 53 started, "Who has believed our message? Whoever would have thought this was the arm of the Lord?" And then it reveals the suffering servant and his great victory. Now you get the same sort of approach here, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom? It's a literary device to attract your attention, to say this is an extraordinary sight. For here is the majestic figure of a mighty conqueror, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. He comes from Edom. Now, Edom, as we've learnt through Malachi, is the traditional archetypal enemy of Israel. Edom, often in the Old Testament, stands for the opponent of God's purposes from the line of Esau. And he comes from Bozra, a name which means vintage, which is the major city of Edom. So he is coming from pagan territory. And, of course, it's from wine-growing territory. And his garments of splendour are stained red, we read in verse 2, like one treading the winepress. But he is not exhausted. He is appearing in splendid apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. So what is the meaning of all this? Well, verses 3 to 6 show the heroic figure speaking and describing what's happening. And it is an awesome answer. Who is this with his garments stained red, coming from Bozra? Is he someone who's been treading the winepress? Yes. But what has been the content of the winepress? Well, verse 3, I trod it alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them, that is the peoples, in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments, and stained all my apparel. So this figure has been trampling the nations. That's, of course, what stresses the idea of his separateness. That's why he is such a majestic, awesome figure, because it is his work alone, and he says in verse 3, it is the work of his anger and his wrath. And that is because, verse 4, it is the day of vengeance. Now, we must be careful not to import into vengeance the idea of personal, spiteful vindictiveness. It is not revenge. Vengeance here is the just settlement of the punishment of that which has offended against God's law. And what is vengeance on his enemies is redemption for his people. So don't think of him as being bad-tempered and fractious and spiteful. This is the judicial sentence of God against the forces of evil. It is the day of reckoning, the day of vengeance. But it brings in, notice in verse 4, the year of redemption. So the judgment is, as it were, but a day's work. But it brings in the year of redemption. Now, it's a human term that's being used. It's as though he is saying at a point in time, this judgment will fall, and beyond that, there is the eternity of redemption. So when he announces himself in verse 1, it is as a righteous, powerful rescuer, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Now this is clearly then a picture of the Lord Jesus himself, and we shall see New Testament evidence for that a little bit later on. Notice though the pattern that is always there in Scripture. In the execution of wrath, there is deliverance. So God's wrath falls upon Noah's generation, but for Noah and the seven others in the ark, what was the instrument of judgment becomes for them the mode of deliverance. Because you're in the ark, you are saved. As Alec Mateer used to say, there's nothing very attractive about living with your in-laws in a zoo, which is what it was like in the ark. But if there is a flood outside, aren't you glad to be there? See, God, when he moves, always moves both in judgment and in deliverance. So when they're brought out of Exodus in deliverance, it's because there is blood over the doorpost and the lintels, and the angel passes over them because the lamb has been slain. It's a very strategic and important biblical concept, love and justice. And they meet supremely, of course, at the cross. So he rescues his people from their enemies by executing his wrath on sin and ungodliness. And for what to him is defilement being justly punished, brings about redemption for his people. The year of my redemption has come. Before we leave this first passage, notice in verse 5 that he does it entirely single-handedly. Just as he created the world without any human aid, so God will conquer the nations, judge the world, wind up human history without any human aid or any human intervention. It's an awesome picture, isn't it, that my own arm brought me salvation and my wrath upheld me. And so here is a picture of rebel humankind drinking the cup of the Lord's anger. And verse 6 clearly shows, as their lifeblood is poured out on the earth, that it is a last and final judgment. There is no escape from God's wrath. There is no remedy for its consequences. Now, by any standards, this is a sobering, dramatic, terrifying picture. And we mustn't run away from this part of the Bible. We mustn't say, oh, but I love the story, I want the picture of cuddling the lambs. That's there too, but this is here as well. We've got to have a faith that is realistic, that is big enough, that reflects the whole revelation of the whole character of God. But it's always the context in which it stands is all important. And the context of this third and final section, you see, shows us why this is necessary. It shows us why this has to be the culmination of human history. It establishes that in this waiting period between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, in which God's gracious purposes of salvation are being fulfilled, the danger is, as we saw last night, that we will think that the inevitable consequences will never actually come. But as Rupert reminded us so helpfully and so penetratingly last night, they will. You cannot actually remove them. And that is what Isaiah is saying here. The instruction is given as to how his people are to give themselves to obedience and to penitence for their sins and their failures. But we do that in the context that one day, when we long for God to vindicate his name and to remove all evil and to bring about his eternal kingdom, one day that will inevitably involve the destruction of all that has been opposed against him. There is no other way it could happen. So we've got to be realists about this. This is what the anointed conqueror will come to do. I remember years ago hearing an evangelistic talk where somebody was dealing with the issue, why doesn't God deal with all the evil in the world? Why doesn't God remove the evil that's around us? And I forget who gave the talk, but it was a very powerful comment, I thought. He said, well, let's suppose that, this evening at 8 p.m., God is going to remove all the evil in the world. Where will you be at 8:01 p.m.? You will be removed. And you see, we can't just turn around and say, oh, I can't believe in a God who does all this. If you want to believe in a God who saves, you've got to believe in a God who judges. What does he save you from if it isn't from his judgment and his wrath? So we must be aware of this, and we must hold on to this. Otherwise, of course, the whole nerve of our evangelistic mission work will be cut. That's why, of course, liberal Christianity has no mission. as it doesn't believe in hell. Therefore, there's nothing to be saved from. It's compulsory heaven for everybody, whether you want it or not. And that's the way that they look at things. But there's no mission there, is there? That's why so many churches are organized around themselves and not around the needs of the world. So all of these things, you see, they fit together. If this nerve is cut, everything else begins to disappear. Now, this is the third time that this figure has appeared. Let's go back to his first appearance, chapter 59, and we'll see the anointed conqueror when he first comes onto the scene. Pick it up with me, if you will, at chapter 59, verse 15. You'll see that the verse is divided in the modern translations with a heading, and we'll pick it up in the second half of the verse, 15b. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him. Just look back a couple of verses to see what it is. Justice is turned back, righteousness stands far off, truth is lacking, uprightness is not in the public domain, and that is what displeases the Lord, that there was no justice. Now look at verse 16. He saw that there was no man, nobody to remedy it, and wondered that there was no one even to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. Here's the anointed warrior at his first appearance. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. See it there? Salvation, righteousness, vengeance. And wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Well, now you catch there the echoes of what we've just looked at in chapter 63. There is no one to remedy the situation. God is appalled. So his own arm, the arm of the Lord, will work. You see that in verse 16. His own arm brought salvation. His righteousness upholds him. So here is the warrior figure in his first appearance, coming to remedy the situation of injustice and untruthfulness and lack of righteousness. And those four characteristics are symbolized by his clothing in verse 17. Righteousness as a breastplate, helmet of salvation on his head, garments of vengeance, a cloak of zeal. That declares who he is and what he's about to do, just like any uniform declares the person. So the day of settlement is coming. Here is the uniformed conqueror ready to bring about the day of God's justice. And that day of settlement is the end of the days of grace, which we can never presume on going on forever. No, there is a day of reckoning. There is a day of justice. That's verse 18. According to their deeds, so will he repay. So here's the conquering hero then. The whole world, west to east, verse 19, sees the conquering Lord at work and is brought to fear his name and to revere his glory. He's like a rushing stream, and the breath of God, the wind of God, the Spirit, the executive authority of God carries that stream on, drives it on as an irresistible, unassailable reality as God comes to judge the world. But then see in verse 20 how the day of reckoning is the day of salvation. For Zion, there is, for those in Jacob who repent, a redeemer who comes and who turns them from transgression. So again, you see, salvation and judgment always run together. They're the two sides of the same coin. And verse 21 spells out what that means in terms of covenant. This is my covenant with them, that is, with those in Jacob who turn from their transgressions, the repentant remnant. This is what God will do. Now, already in Isaiah, we've been told that the blessings that the servant has secured are covenanted firstly to Zion and then to the whole world. And now here that theme is developed. The you is singular there in verse 21. My spirit that is upon you, says the Lord, and my words that I put in your mouth will not depart out of your mouth or your children or your children's children. What's he saying? He's saying to the company of the redeemed who are in Christ that the Lord's anointed warrior, the one on whom the Spirit rests and through whom the word of God is spoken, that is true of them too. They've been rescued by his grace and they also share his word and his Spirit. But not just them in that generation, but in every generation. So through the work of the anointed conqueror, there is a ministry of the Spirit and the word of God, which reaches firstly through the conqueror himself to his redeemed, and then through the redeemed to their children, and then to their children's children, and so on forever. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, that the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the word and the Spirit in covenanted mercy from God, continually in every generation, cascades on down the years as men and women hear God's truth and respond in faith. So he's promising a wonderful, wonderful remedy. Not just that he will come to judge the living and the dead, but that by his Spirit within us and by his words in our mouths, through the ministry of Christ's teaching and his work on the cross, and through the gracious ministry of the Spirit making that real to us, we too, in our generation and in the succeeding generations, know the reality of his covenant mercy and of our relationship with him. So we bring our children up in faith, not fear. In faith that they will respond to the truth of the gospel, that they will be people who will put their trust in the Lord Jesus, not in that sort of paranoid, paralyzing fear of there's that dreadful world outside that's going to gobble them up. No, no, we are covenant people. God is committed to us in covenant mercy. So this is what the conqueror is going to achieve. He will bring worldwide recognition of his sovereign authority, wrath and vengeance on his enemies, but he will found a new covenant community characterized by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, which will be eternally available to a never-ending line of descent, generation by generation. No wonder then verse 1 of chapter 60 begins with this great outburst of praise. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Now, there's a great deal of detail here that we can't cover in these chapters. But with our New Testament spectacles on, we can see that all this is prophetic of the great gospel victories that were won by the Lord Jesus. Remember, all this is happening 700 years before he comes. But clearly, he is the anointed conqueror, just as he is the suffering servant. And in order to clinch that and really to convince us of it, let us look at the second appearance of the conqueror, which is in chapter 61. One in 59, one in 61, one in 63. We looked at 63 first because that's the clearest one. But here in 61, the second one, is a very powerful and important statement. 61, 1 to 3. Here is the conqueror. He comes onto the scene again and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the year of redemption, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now, we've just noted in chapter 59 the Spirit and the Word. Do you see how that's matched in 61:1? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach. So in 61:1 you have Spirit and Word again. And of course, they always belong together because they are supremely focused in Jesus, the one who is full of the Spirit and who speaks the word, the living word of God. And so the Lord Jesus is the great example of redeemed humanity. Of course, he doesn't need to redeem himself, but in himself, he becomes the picture of what we are in Christ, anointed by the Spirit and taught and energized and speaking the word of God. That is what we're called to do as well. That's how the light shines, when the redeemed people take on the conqueror's characteristics and speak the word in the power of the Spirit. Now, this is the passage which our Lord Jesus deliberately chose as the explanation and starting point of his public ministry in the synagogue at Nazareth. Just keep your finger in chapter 61 and let's go over to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. I don't think that means that he had to read it whether he wanted it or not. I think it means, obviously, that he asked for the scroll of Isaiah, and it was given to him. He is in charge. He's determining this. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, it is a very significant thing, isn't it? And it's often been pointed out, but let's recall it, that Jesus stops halfway in verse 2. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. If you just flip back to Isaiah 61, verse 2, do you see the next sentence? And the day of vengeance of our God. But when he gets to the year of the Lord's favor, he rolls up the scroll and gives it back, because it isn't yet the day of vengeance of our God. Today this scripture is being fulfilled in your hearing. Which scripture? The scripture about liberty to the captives, opening of the prison house, the year of the Lord's favor. The day of vengeance will come, but it doesn't come that day in the synagogue at Nazareth. So he cuts it off in the middle of the verse, he rolls up the scroll and he says, "Today what I've read to you has been fulfilled." Now, of course, the rest is going to be fulfilled just as much as that was, but not then. For he did not come to judge the world at that point. He came to rescue. Now, if that part was fulfilled in his earthly ministry, we can be very sure that the second part will be fulfilled also. We too are in a waiting period between the two comings. That's why the New Testament writers tell us that we live in the last days. The Christian church has always lived in the last days. When Jesus went back to heaven, the work is completed apart from his return as conquering king to bring in the end of history. Therefore, we've always lived in the last days. You know how some very sincere Christians come to you and there's been some sort of event in Israel and they say, "Oh, do you think we're living in the last days?" Of course we are. We've always been living in the last days. Whether we're living in the last of the last days, who knows? God knows that. But we live in the year of the Lord's favour. We live in the period of redemption. But we wait the day of vengeance. So during his earthly ministry, Jesus' concentration was on preaching. I must preach the gospel. He goes into Galilee proclaiming, "Repent and believe the good news," because the coming of the king, the coming of the kingdom, is a time of great rejoicing. But it is a finite time. There will be the day of vengeance of our God. Back in Isaiah 61, verse 3, you see why it's a day of great rejoicing, why it's the year of the Lord's favor. Because he brings strength to those who mourn, and he gives them, instead of their ashes, a beautiful headdress, and the oil of gladness, and the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And he plants his oaks of righteousness. That's obviously an image of great stability, security, continuance, oaks. They're an image of great strength. Righteous oaks is what he's planting throughout the gospel era. The planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, that is how God is going to change the world. And that's what we're in at the moment, this year of redemption. The conqueror then, anointed by the Spirit, proclaims this word, this good news, which brings about the binding up of the brokenhearted and the freedom for the captives, because he is saving for himself a new community of transformed people who have a stability of righteousness, which is the gift of God himself by his grace. And so from verse 4 onwards in Isaiah 61, the language is all about restoration and renewal, building up the ancient ruins, repairing the cities, the devastated dwelling places. It's all about prosperity and growth, but it's also about open access to God and relationship with him. So verse 6, you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God, for we're all in the ministry. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Now, these are Old Testament images, but you see, they're all true about the church's calling in the world as we wait for the completion of God's purposes and the end of everything. We are people who are citizens of that eternal city. And that reminds us that, as we come now towards the conclusion of the book, that that is where the end of the book takes us. Yes, we're in the waiting time, but we know what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the day of vengeance, but beyond the day of vengeance, there is the eternal city, the faithful city, that is no longer faithless. And therefore, you see, what Isaiah is doing, again, characteristically, is calling us to have faith. How do we wait? We believe the promises, and we demonstrate that by obeying the commands. That's the lifestyle. That's the life of faith. That's why Isaiah is the great Old Testament prophet of faith. The question that he poses all the way through the book, do you remember from those early studies we had at the start of the week? Are the people of God prepared to receive his promises, really to believe them as a true and valid basis for life? That's the question that will await us tomorrow afternoon when we get home and Monday morning. Am I prepared to live on the promises of God as my true and valid basis for life? Or am I looking somewhere else? It's most starkly put in that challenge to King Ahaz. Do you remember it from, when was it, Monday morning? If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. That's the practical challenge that faces the people of God in every generation. And historically, Ahaz decided to put his reliance on alliances with Assyria, and he typified the rebellion of humankind against God, and we know the judgment and the devastation that fell. And we know that the exile still lies ahead of them when Isaiah is saying these words. But you see how it would encourage the exile generation to know that this is not the end, that the Lord is a God of new beginnings, and that what we have to do, if we're in the generation that's in exile in Babylon, or if we're in the generation that's come back, if we're in the generation that Malachi is preaching to, with all the problems and difficulties, what is he calling them to do? Believe the promises and obey the commands. Live the life of faith. And as New Testament believers, we can, of course, see much more clearly how those promises found their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. So let's hold on to him. Let's trust him. Let's believe his word. And as he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So this is how we're to live in the waiting time. We live in the now, in the expectation of the not yet. And it's so important to keep those two perspectives clear in our thinking, because we can easily fall off the tightrope, can't we? In some generations, Christians have become so concerned with the future glory that they've used it as a retreat from the hard business of obeying the commands in this world. And, you know, sometimes the church has really taught the message, put up the shutters and wait for the second coming. Now, that may still happen in some areas, but it's equally likely, and perhaps more likely, that we will lose the far horizon, and that we will be so concerned about the now and concentrate so exclusively on the present that we forget the eternal perspectives. But the life of faith is living now in the light of then. Now, there are lots of people around us in Christian circles who want to draw the then into the now. And they want to have everything in the present. If only we could have enough faith, then all the blessings of heaven would be here for us now. Do you meet Christians like that? No, I'm believing for all these amazing blessings of heaven. Perfect health, perfect wealth, perfect happiness, perfect perfection. We could have it all now. Wasn't it Spurgeon who said he had once met a perfect man and he was a perfect nuisance? And of course, we have many great blessings of the gospel now, But we don't have to pretend that we live in the best of all worlds. It's a terribly sad sort of Christianity that pretends that we've got it all now, when quite clearly we haven't. Somebody said that the optimist believes that he's living in the best of all worlds, and the pessimist rather fears he may be right. But Paul is quite adamant in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:19. If we only have hope in Christ for this world, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now, don't get focused as though this is all there is. There's lots here that's great and good and wonderful, and that God's grace enables us to experience day by day of his mercy and his love and his constant blessing. And never, never forget it. But the best is yet to be. The future is as bright as the promises of God. And we feast our minds and our hearts on those promises so that we don't lose heart and we don't lose vision for that far horizon. That's what will keep us on track. So let me take you to the last passage, chapter 65, verse 17. Where we see the glorious future that is ours because of our anointed conqueror. Chapter 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain, or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Well, this is really the climax of the book. Here there is, firstly, the new creation, heaven and earth in a biblical way expressing totality. New heavens and a new earth means a total new environment, everything made new. Doesn't mean it doesn't have any continuity with the old environment, but it means that it is totally renewed by God. Even the memory of what went before, however, is erased. The former things will not be remembered. I sometimes think amnesia is a spiritual gift. It can certainly be a very great blessing. But in the new world, it seems it will be total. No sighing, no tears, no regrets, no remorse, all gone. And in contrast, verse 18, eternal joy. Be glad and rejoice forever. Its depth indicated by those two verbs, intensity, be glad and rejoice. Its duration, forever. And then the new created order is focused in the new city. I create Jerusalem. Now the harlot city, now the faithless city, to be the faithful city. And her people to be a gladness to the heart of God. Isn't it wonderful to know that there is nothing that disappoints God about heaven? And if there's nothing that disappoints him, there will certainly be nothing that disappoints us. All the disappointments belong to the old order, the weeping and the crying. Now, these remaining verses use what we do know now, and they paint a picture of the new world to help us catch a glimpse of what are really unimaginable realities. Don't get too tied down by the literalism of these verses. See, what he's doing here is God is inspiring Isaiah to speak in terms of the things that we do know and experience about things that we have really no capacity to understand in the present. So he uses the great enemy of the present order, death, in verse 20. And he says, let's think in terms of a perfect city in this world in which no infant died in the first few days of life, in which every old man lived out his full life, in which young men died 100 years old. I guess that sort of vitality right to the end of life. Now, he's not saying that is literally what heaven is like. People get so stewed up about verse 20. How can people die in heaven? How can the accursed be there? He's not talking about that. He's using earthly imagery to blow your mind like he did in chapter 40. Doesn't imply that death will still be present. Rather, it affirms that over the whole of life, the power of death will be destroyed. God will bring about this new city. And we can only dimly understand it in earthly terms. But it will be like boundless vitality, endless energy, renewed life in the power of God and his Spirit constantly. So there's a new creation, and it's a secure creation. See that in verse 21? Building houses and inhabiting them, planting vineyards. That's what they couldn't do because the enemies kept on sweeping in, destroying their houses, stealing their crops. This new situation will be one of security. And so they won't find that they've planted and the Assyrians have eaten. But they will be like trees, picture of, again, fruitfulness, security, enjoying the work of their hands. The present reality is not like that. The present reality for Isaiah's generation, and sometimes perhaps it feels like this for us, is that we do labour in vain. But that isn't the full reality. The full reality is of fellowship with God, of his blessing upon his people and upon their descendants, and the fact that there is open access to God in verse 24, calling on him. Even before we call, he answers. He is so aware of his people. He is so responding to his people. He anticipates their request and he moves into action for their benefit. And then I'm sure the little bells rang in verse 25, Isaiah 11. Here is Eden restored. Fear and destruction are absent. Everything is made new except dust shall be the serpent's food. That doesn't change. The curse still stands on the devil and all his works. And Revelation tells us that ends in the lake of fire. So there's no way in which his contagion can hurt or harm those who are on the holy mountain of the Lord, those who are in relationship with him. That is the ultimate defense from evil and the ultimate assurance of blessing. And all this comes about because the anointed conqueror has destroyed God's enemies. Not surprising that in Revelation 19, he is dressed in a blood-stained robe, and that out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And that as Revelation 19:15 says, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That is our Lord Jesus the Christ. And if we rejoice in him as our faithful, gracious shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, let us never forget that he is also the God of awesome righteousness and holiness and sovereign judgment, the God who will bring about his day of vengeance. And that's the great motivation for us to tell everybody about the suffering servant, about the coming king, about the conquering Lord, so that on that day many others will be ready with us to rejoice and be glad in the New Jerusalem. It's all about his grace. It's all about his mercy. It's all about faith in this saving God.